It's good to see you, and it's amazing that we are now barreling towards the festival of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and Christmas. And we say this every year, it seems like we were just doing this, but that's one of the reasons why we need to do it. If there is a danger in Christmas, it's not the danger most people fear. The danger most people fear is the danger of commercialization and the danger of confusion. Well, you have to expect the world's going to do that. The greatest danger for the Christian church at Christmas is that we will focus on the great truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ at a particular time of the year as if it's particularly important at this time of the year. And it's not. It's the great truth upon which our lives depend 365 days a year. There's absolutely nothing wrong with giving ourselves to a celebration of this great central fact of Christianity. But if there's a danger, the danger is that we will feel that it's particularly important when it's not. It's breathtakingly, infinitely, unspeakably important every single moment of our lives. But the festival or the party, the celebration, the holiday, is a mnemonic device. It's a memory device to regularly remind us of what is most important for eternity. And it reminds us that we are frail and fragile people. Our attention span is short and our attentiveness is finite. We can't hold everything mentally, consciously, presently, continually. So without apology, we need Christmas. We do. We do not need Christmas because we need a boost to the economy, and we don't need Christmas because we need just an excuse to get the family together. We need Christmas because otherwise we might not focus as we ought on this great central truth that establishes every single day of our lives. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 today. And in so doing, we're going to enter into some of the unknown familiar territory of the Bible. And if that sounds like an oxymoron, it's intended to be. Because most people know what they don't know about certain subjects in the Bible. But very few people know that they know things that aren't so. And if there's any one illustration of people who believe they know things about the Bible that simply are not there, it is from Matthew chapter 2. Or more precisely, it's from what's not in Matthew chapter 2, which is why we need to look at Matthew chapter 2. We begin reading verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, we are familiar with this part of the story, or at least we think we are, because we have, after all, nativity scenes, we have Christmas cards, we have Christmas pageants, and we have all the memories of Christmas that tell us that if we were there on that night in Bethlehem, we would have seen an assemblage of persons who had come to see the Christ child. And those persons would be, first of all, the shepherds to whom the angels had appeared, and then secondarily, the wise men who came from afar. Well, that's our first problem, because if we look more closely at this passage, it tells us that this did not take place on the night that Christ was born. Chronologically, there is no plausibility to the fact that the wise men, the Magi, were there in Bethlehem on the night that Christ was born. Now, I'm not saying go home and rearrange your nativity sets. There's nothing heretical about having a diorama or a presentation or a Christmas pageant or a Christmas card. But let's just make sure we're being accurate here. This was now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now remember that Matthew is characteristically helping us to understand the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So when you have the reference to Bethlehem here, this is after, in chapter 1, it has been made clear that this is, after all, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But that will be made even more clear as we move forward. Now, several things are known to us from verse 1. Jesus has been born. These are the events that take place after Jesus has been born. He's been born in Bethlehem of Judea. He has been born chronologically in the days of Herod the king. You know, when we think of the New Testament, it makes sense to us to talk about the family of Herod and to talk about Herod the king as if this is a great benchmark in global monarchy. Well, Herod would be amongst the thousands of unknown kings, of kings of little vassal states who would have disappeared into human history but for the fact that he has a role to play, not only in the story of Jesus, but in salvation history. He has a role to play because it is Herod, this corrupt king, who is the vassal king of Judea, which is to say, the Romans have chosen him based upon his very dubious claims. After all, he's not even fully Jewish. They have chosen him as a vassal king. A vassal king is one who is basically someone whose picture goes on the postage stamp, but he has very little power except what Rome gives him. His main function is that he is a functionary for Rome. All Rome wants from Herod is to keep Judea quiet. And that's his main purpose. And in return for that, he gets to live with the trappings of monarchy. He gets to be considered a king. He gets to live in palaces. He has certain authority and certain power. These things are given to him, but they can just as easily be taken away from him. But it is in the days of Herod the king, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that behold. Now, the word behold there is fascinating because this is a word that tells us that we are to be surprised by this. In other words, there are certain things that the text makes clear in the scripture that we should know. When you see the word therefore, for instance, you're supposed to be able to make a logical progression from what has just been said to what follows. But the word behold is an attention-getting word. In any language in which you translate this, it means, now listen, behold, what's going to follow here? Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now again, as most people think about the manger scene and their kind of traditional family, historical background memory of Christmas, they would have a star appearing and the wise men heading for the star, and the star was over the Christ child in Bethlehem. But of course, that's not, as Matthew tells us, what took place here. They go to Jerusalem. But before we consider where they're going, from whence are they coming? They are wise men from the east. Magi. The word simply means ones who are wise. They are particular for the knowledge that they have. Now, there's a background here that's very, very interesting. If we read this and we are not somewhat shocked, then we don't understand why that behold is there. What if we were to say, let me tell you the Christmas story. There was born in Bethlehem's manger a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And three witches from Persia heard or saw a sign that it was so and came to visit him. Well, that would change the story, wouldn't it? It would certainly change the Christmas nativity scene to have three witches there in the nativity scene. But if we don't understand why that appears so incongruous, we're not understanding what Matthew's telling us. The Old Testament is firmly, consistently, insistently telling us that astrologers are witches. They are evildoers. They are like necromancers and sorcerers. They are purveyors of magic. Israel is to have nothing to do with them. Israel is not to allow them. Israel is not to include them. Israel is not to suffer them to be within the community. Instead, this is a shocking reality. These magi, well, let's consider, first of all, who we think they are, but are not. We sing what they are not quite regularly at Christmas. We three kings from Orient are. Well, what they are is not a king. They're not kings. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from about the 5th or 6th century. There was enormous interest in the Magi in early Christianity, and in particular, in about the 4th and 5th century. Even among the patristic fathers, there was a lot of interest in the Magi. John Chrysostom gave a lot of attention to the Magi, and we can trace actually some of the speculations about them to the early church. All Matthew tells us in terms of their identity is that they are Magi, or wise men, from the East. That would mean that they were basically astrologers from the East. And in the East were cultures that were well known for their astrological preoccupations. In particular, the cultures of Babylonia and of Persia. You have entire belief systems that came out there of the Mesopotamian area that were based upon astrological beliefs. And so it would make sense that these astrologers would be there. It would make sense that if they were going to come from some direction, they're going to come from the East, because the East is associated with this kind of astrological speculation. But they are not kings. In about the 5th or 6th century, the early church began to think of them as kings, and they did so as something of a misappropriation of biblical theology. Then we go to a text like Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, where it would speak of kings coming to bow down to the messianic Messiah, the Davidic Messiah. And so you look at that and you say, well, okay, that is going to happen. That's not what happened in Matthew chapter 2. That's what's going to happen in the eschaton. That's what's going to happen when Christ comes to consummate the age. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there will be the humbling of all the kings of the earth. It is he who, we are told in the book of Revelation, is going to come on a white charger with a rod of iron in his mouth, with which he will judge the nations. And so you begin to look at this, and we come to see that this prophecy of Isaiah, also found in at least two Psalms, will be fulfilled. But these are not the kings. No one reading Matthew in the first century would have assumed that Magi were kings. Magi served kings, but they were not kings. So, well, now we have another problem with the nativity scene, because they are presented as kings wearing crowns. They were not kings. And I'm not suggesting that we tell our children not to sing We Three Kings in the Christmas pageant, but rather We Three Witches. That would not be perhaps the most helpful thing. But that's the way a reader of Matthew, a Jewish reader of Matthew, with Matthew writing primarily first to a Jewish audience, that is the way they would see it. This is a shocking reality. Now, of all the Gospels, Matthew alone tells us the story of the Magi. That should tell us something as well. So in verse 1, we already have this huge corrective to our nativity scenes. It's after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. It is in the days of Herod the king that, behold, Magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem. But wait, we missed something else there, didn't we? Magi is plural. How many wise men were there? Well, the nativity scene is going to have three. Now, as we shall see, Matthew tells us nothing about the number of the Magi. Absolutely nothing, other than there's more than one. They were wise men. They were plural. And these plural wise men, Magi, brought three gifts. And so it's the number of the gifts that led by inference for people to think that that is the number of the Magi. And thus, not only, we're really making havoc here, aren't we, with the Christmas carols? Because not only is it not We Three Kings, it's not necessarily even three. It's we unknown quantity of astrological witches. That's going to really mess up the Christmas pageant. But when we look at this text, we are not going to think that we have arrived with less. We're going to have much more, because there's much more in this passage than what most Christians understand. These wise men come from the east. Now, the east, again, is the center of astrological speculation. They've come from the east. They have moved to the west. They have come to Jerusalem. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, they ask the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, here's something else that's interesting, because If most of us are telling the Christmas story, just the way Christians have heard it, the Christians have learned it, it would be that when Jesus was born, this star appeared in the sky. That is not what Matthew is telling us. If that were what Matthew is telling us, it would have taken a very, very long time for these wise men to have arrived after the birth of Jesus. In other words, this star appeared before Christ was born. It was a prophetic star. The Magi who saw this very unique, unprecedented, astronomical event made the inference that it is pointing to the birth of the Davidic Messiah, of a Davidic king. But they did so, in all likelihood, months before Christ was born. His star arose before he was born. It was not, in its meaning, evident to most, but to these wise men from the east, when they saw this star ascendant, this new astronomical event in the heavens, they knew that it had a messianic meaning, and they went to find out what this might mean, to see this king who had been born. So the star had to have been there for some time. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They begin asking this question in Jerusalem. Now again, Matthew has told us that this happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now any Jewish person reading this knows that a reference to Herod is a very important historical reference. But it's also a moral reference. You can't mention the name Herod, at least not to a first century Jew, without understanding that all of the moral meaning of Herod is going to come to the fore. There are certain names that even in our times we cannot mention without such immense scandal being attached to them that it's the name you'd rather not say. It's just a name that for historical reference becomes necessary. Well, one of the things about Herod is that he was infected with a massively terminal case of monarchical paranoia. He is a vassal king. A vassal king is not a king that has security. He knows he is not secure. Rome doesn't love him. Rome merely needs him. The Jewish people positively despise him. He is a monarch of venality and corruption, and his entire dynasty is built upon that corruption. And thus, in Jerusalem, we should feel a shudder go down the spine when we realize that there have now arrived in Jerusalem these wise men who are asking the question, the one question, that is likely to set off the greatest political instability. And that is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Born king of the Jews? He's living in a palace over here. He was born a long time ago. In other words, if there's been one born who has a greater claim to the throne than Herod, Herod is in big trouble. Herod is a mixed ethnicity king of the Jews. Herod is considered corrupt and illegitimate. Herod knows that his people consider him corrupt and illegitimate. And now, astrologers from the east arrive and begin asking questions about where the true king of Israel has been born. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Born king of the Jews. Now, we read that over because we're so familiar with the Christmas story without recognizing this is riot material. This is insurrectionist material here. What you're talking about here is enough to make the throne of Herod shake. And Herod knows it, or will know it. These wise men come from the east and begin asking the question, and it's interesting. They ask the question, and this question only makes sense if there are others who would be able to answer their question. In other words, they arrive with a knowledge that they have inferred from this astronomical event. And there's more to that, as we are going to see. But when they ask the question, they obviously assume that the people whom they are asking have some knowledge so that they can get an answer. The amazing thing is that these men come from the east with the knowledge that there has been born in the city of David, or at this point what they know is in this region, for they are in Jerusalem, that will be the natural place to go. In this vicinity has been born the King of the Jews. They have knowledge that the people they're asking clearly do not have, and that would have to be a shocking thing. They explain, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, there's more here that appears odd. Let's put ourselves in the position of these three wise men, these three magi. They come to see this astronomical event. They make, and we're going to see how, a connection with a biblical prophecy about the birth of a king of the Jews. And yet they leave either Babylonia or Persia, and some have even speculated China. It could be. They're from the east. Is it not unusual? I mean, if there was a small news item published in the Babylonian tablet, the local newspaper, that there was born a new king of the Jews, you wouldn't think that that would incite people from that region to go and worship him. These wise men believe that this is no usual king. Kings are born all over the place all the time, not with stars in the sky. The heavens generally do not declare the birth of a child. Now, one of the interesting things to note, and if you have never done this, you need to go and read the full titles of Kim Il-jung, the tyrannical dictator of North Korea. If you have never read his birth narrative, I would just suggest you get a cup of coffee and sit down and read the official birth narrative of this tyrant. You'll discover that the mountains clapped, that the sun and the moon congratulated each other. In other words, it is absolutely hilarious. It's like the greatest comedy writer ever wrote this. And you look at this and you think, we're supposed to be impressed by this. You know, we're supposed to say, oh yeah, well clearly he is indeed the greatest ruler of all time. And you look at that and you think, that just leads everyone who reads it to laugh. It's just derisive, laughable. But notice what we have in this text. We have an astrological sign, an astronomical sign, that has led wise men from the east to come, understanding that they're not merely coming to confirm this birth, they're coming to worship him. And the word worship him there is one that could be taken in a couple of different ways. It could be taken in a lowercase way, which means they're coming basically to honor him, or it could be in an uppercase way, in which they are coming literally to worship him as they would worship deity. Now, in all likelihood, it's something between the two. They're basing their knowledge on what they have made by inference. This is a king, but he's no normal king. But it's clear that they do not have God's plan of salvation in mind. They don't have that background. They're not thinking about salvation history. They're not thinking about the totality of biblical theology. But they are thinking more biblically than the people whom they are asking. Now, we don't know what the people told the Magi. We just know, because we read here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, that Herod gets wind of this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's a biblical understatement. When the king is troubled, everybody's troubled. When the czar is troubled, everybody's troubled. When the prince is troubled, everybody's troubled. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, it's interesting here that Herod has obviously been doing a little bit of study. Herod has enough biblical knowledge to know that there is promised to Israel a Davidic Messiah. Now, we should put ourselves in the position of Herod, or for that matter, in the position of any Jew in the first century or the centuries previous, to understand that they had not put together the understanding of Savior, the understanding of incarnate Son of God, and the promise of a Messiah. They saw the Messiah primarily in monarchical terms. They saw the Messiah as the one who was the true king of David's line, who had come to free Israel from its captivity, to reestablish Israel in its glory, and to reestablish the throne of David. Now, King Herod knows that he is no David, and he is not a Davidic king. He knows that Israel longs for a Davidic king and is living on the hope of a Davidic king, and he knows the question these wise men are really asking. When they come and ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod knows that question is a messianic question. He knows that question is the great question he fears. It is the great reality of his monarchical paranoia that indeed in his lifetime the throne of David is going to be reestablished, because that means the obliteration of his throne. That means that he is going, and his entire dynasty will be swept aside by this one who is born as the rightful heir of David's throne. So Herod, interestingly, has some biblical knowledge upon which he is operating here, more than most people who read the Christmas story or see a Christmas pageant and think they understand what's going on. He summoned the priests, the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah, where the Christ was to be born, and they rightly tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written. And they go to the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, and you, Bethlehem, that's David's city, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, Matthew is insistent that we understand promise and fulfillment. Time and again, as we saw when we went through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, that Matthew tells us these things happened in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And now we have, from the mouths of Herod's theological consultants, the affirmation that here, Micah is pointing to Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Davidic king, of the Messiah. They got it exactly right. Matthew wants us to know that they got it exactly right. Matthew wants us to know that Herod knows they got it exactly right. In verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly. And he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Now that's interesting too, because in other words, now Herod is putting two and two together. And he understands what is going on here. He understands that the wise men have been in motion as they saw this star appear. And then according to verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, there's no reason why the Magi should have any suspicions of Herod at this point. They would rightly assume that all in Israel have been awaiting the birth of this king and will greet the birth of this king with tremendous enthusiasm, and thus as the fulfillment of this biblical prophecy. And Herod says in his disingenuous way, you go to Jerusalem, you go to Bethlehem, you go there and find him. And when you find him, you come and tell me where he is, that I might come and worship him also. Now, notice very carefully in verse 9. Because verse 9 is going to correct a lot of the ways that we think about the nativity story. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. In other words, the star no longer was in the sky. If the star had been right over the place where Christ was, they would have had no need to go to Jerusalem. This is the superintending sovereignty of God, to lead the wise men in ways they do not know into Jerusalem in order to make the announcement of the birth. And only after they had led and precipitated a series of events that meant that Herod would call his consultants, who would all of a sudden rightly come up with Micah 5 and understand that it was in Bethlehem that the Messiah is to be born, only then does God then put the star back in the sky so that the wise men may find not only Bethlehem, but the precise spot in Bethlehem where the Christ child would be found. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. They were literally led by this star. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In other words, the appearance of the star after they'd arrived in Jerusalem was the confirming sign that, yes, they had come for the right reason. Yes, they had made the right inference. And now they follow this. They are exultant. They are extremely rejoicing, exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child. Now, the word that is used there is child, not infant. So this is no longer an infant. And not only that, there's something else that is stated there. And then this is something that any Jewish reader in the first century would have understood. What does it say? It says, and going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now we read over that, and doesn't mean anything particular to us. But if you were familiar with first century Judaism, it would mean something very important to you. In the Old Testament, the holiness codes set certain expectations. One of those had to do with the monthly cycle of a woman. Another had to do with the process of childbirth. Childbirth, because of the issue of blood and of tissues, was a matter of the holiness code of Israel. And for various reasons, women who gave birth in Israel were confined for 40 days. They were not in their homes with their families. They were confined for 40 days. But now, Mary is with the child in their home. What does this tell us? It tells us, at the very least, at the very minimum, the wise men have arrived at least 40 days after the birth of Christ. Because otherwise, they would not have been able to arrive at the house and find the child with his mother. So that tells us something that most people will just skip over, but the knowledge of any reader in the first century Judaism would have informed them that this is a child. He's not listed as an infant. That does not mean that he's not a baby. It does mean he's not considered a newborn. They found the child, and they are happy. They rejoice exceedingly when they see the star. And when they see the child with Mary, his mother, according to verse 11, they fell down and worshiped him. Now we are at a crucial question of interpretation. Again, how much did they know? And on the basis of what knowledge do they bow down and worship him? Well, they know that he is born a king. Not just any king, but he is born as the replacement and reestablishment of David's line. This is the reestablishment of the messianic line. This is David's throne who's going to be reestablished in this child. And they bow down and worship him. Is this the worship of one who knows that this child is also the incarnate Son of God? In all likelihood, not yet. But they worship him on the basis of what they know. Now, before we go further, let's consider something. A star has appeared in the sky, likely months before the birth of Christ. It sets into effect a series of events that will eventuate with these wise men arriving in Jerusalem to ask the question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? The events will continue until the star reappears and leads the wise men, after their encounter with Herod, right to the precise house where the child is with his mother. And they bow down and worship him. But what about everyone else? Why isn't everyone coming from everywhere in order to worship this child? Why in Bethlehem is there business as usual going on? Why did it take wise men from the east, traveling what would be in all likelihood thousands of miles, in order to arrive to ask the question that every Jewish citizen of Judea should have been embarrassed was asked by a foreigner? Well, what Matthew helps us to see here is that biblical theology was actually put together in this case by people who were outside the biblical story. That is, they were outside the Old Testament. They are not children of the covenant. This knowledge did not come to Jewish rabbis. This knowledge did not come from the chief priests in the temple. This knowledge came to outsiders. Outsiders who, amazingly enough, had a familiarity with the Hebrew Bible, with the Old Testament. They knew enough, in terms of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, that they made an inference from the Old Testament scriptures that the people who knew those scriptures as their own book did not draw. If we're not shocked by this, we don't understand what Matthew's telling us. Matthew is telling us that the people who should have known these things most clearly went on with business as usual, and that included even Herod, whose monarchical paranoia should have alerted him that something huge was going on. Now remember, this is Bethlehem, which is just a few short miles out of Jerusalem, and this is some period of time, some short but defined period of time, after an angelic host had appeared to shepherds, declaring that in the city of David is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Matthew helps us to understand that there is a cosmic display of the importance of the birth of this child, that is, the appearance of the star. And there is this long distance understanding of these sorcerers that Christ has been born. To the shame of Israel, to the shame of Israel, these sorcerers, magi, witches, understood what they did not. And they bow down and worship him. They open their treasures. And as we read in verses 11 and following, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we think we know what these are. Gold's easy to understand. We're just a few miles from Fort Knox, which holds some amount of gold, who knows what. We understand gold has been, throughout virtually all of human history, a precious metal of great value. We understand the gift of gold that has value, intrinsic value unto itself. It's the kind of gift you would give a king. You wouldn't give a king a precious metal less than gold. You would not arrive to give a king a gift of just any precious metal, but rather gold. That is a gift that befits a kingly birth. Frankincense. Frankincense is basically a perfume. It's still sold throughout much of the world, especially in the Middle East. It is a recognizable smell that you may or may not think of as a perfume. But remember that in the ancient world, the standards of hygiene were quite different than the standards that we would hope for today. And the reality is that something that smelled good, had an attractive odor, a perfume-like aroma, could be a very important gift to people. And it was very rare, rare enough to be a very expensive commodity and the kind of commodity that one would give to a king. But there's more about frankincense that becomes clearer with the third gift, myrrh. Myrrh is an anointing substance. It is a spiced gum in some ways, you might describe it. It is an anointing substance that is used in the embalming of a corpse. Now, obviously, this is loaded with a great deal of meaning. Why is it that wise men would come to worship a king whose significance they knew, was unprecedented by the appearance of this astronomical sign. Why would they bring an anointing embalming substance as a gift? Well, number one, it was not unusual that kings be presented with such a gift because of its value. But it's also a sign of impending death. This baby is given the gift of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, there's biblical theology again. John, in his prologue to his gospel, says he came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him received the power to become even the sons of God. These wise men saw what those who should have seen didn't see. They tied together biblical prophecy and this appearance in the sky. And in the most shocking way, Matthew tells us that God uses those who would have been roundly condemned and cast out according to the law of the Old Testament. God used magi, sorcerers, to humble Israel with the truth of what was happening in their own midst. They saw what Israel did not see. They trusted what Israel did not trust. They also become the precipitating factor in the events that would lead to the massacre of the innocents, given Herod's paranoia. And we will not continue into that passage, but rather we'll conclude where this passage brings us in verse 12, where we are told that being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, this tells us something else. God uses the most unusual cast of characters to accomplish his redemptive purpose. No one would have anticipated that God would use sorcerers from the east in this way. But remember that this is not the first dream that Matthew's told us about. Joseph receives, in the early chapters of Matthew, not one, not two, but three dreams. And Joseph obeys them. And that's an important part of salvation history. So is the fact that these sorcerers received in their dream a warning not to go back to Herod. And so they left and departed to their own country by another way. So they become not only agents to identify rightly that this is David's king who was born in Bethlehem, but they also obey and become, amazingly enough, a part of the protection of Christ from his enemies. They just brought him embalming substances, but the time for this child's death has not yet come. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come before you just to thank you for this text and to thank you for bringing out of this text that is at once so familiar and so strange to us a reminder of how you display your glory, even in the heavens, concerning the birth of the Christ. Father, thank you for the witness of these magi. May we not just be left with our imagination remaining with a nativity scene, but may your word break forth to bring us into even greater and deeper truths that we might understand who these men were, but more importantly, how you used them for your glory. Father, we have an even deeper appreciation for the Christmas story. And thus we thank you as we pray that you will apply these words to our hearts by your Spirit, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.